This is an Our Savior Evangelical Free Church podcast. To learn more, visit osefc.org.
I would invite us in here to turn to Psalm 34 in our own Bible. If you brought a Bible, you can use that one, of course. If you didn't bring one, there should be one in the rack in front of you. If you don't own a Bible at your house that you enjoy reading from, please take that one home. It's a gift to you. There'd be nothing more precious that we could put into your hands than the very words of God. So please turn to Psalm 34. I decided to take this Sunday. We will return to our ongoing study of 1 Corinthians next Sunday, Lord willing. But with just this 1 week, I wanted to talk about our corporate worship. What we're doing here together. Why we do it, perhaps even a little bit of how, according to the Word of God, it should be done. And so we will talk this Sunday morning about our church worshiping together. And when I say our church worshiping together, I do not mean just a few of us. Worship can certainly happen in a small group or a Bible study. Worship happens in a gathering such as our elders meeting together. We do many of the things that we do in here. We open God's word. Our elders will sometimes sing together. We pray together. We pray on behalf of one another. Your worship should happen privately, personally, in your home, among your family. In fact, worship should be the sum total of our lives. Maybe you know Romans 12, 1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And so I'm not ignoring any of that when I say that I want to think about our worship together. There is something unique and special that happens when a body of believers comes together from different ages, having been drawn together from different places. We carry innumerable burdens. Some of us are celebrating various joys. Many of us are waiting on answers to prayers that we've been praying for a long time. And some of us feel a particular rest in the Lord when we come together. And then we read the Word of God. It's explained. We're encouraged by it. The saints sing together. Conversations happen after, where people are encouraged and built up in their faith. A friend prays for another friend. All of this is part of a spirit-filled church in corporate worship. And there is nothing else like it anywhere in the world. Because the local church is ultimately not of this world. It's people called out, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, his blood shed for us. We believe, trust, and are anchored in knowing that he's in our midst. And so when we do what we do, it is a special kind of glory and a special kind of gathering that we're participating in even right now. I just want us to think a little bit about that for the next few minutes. I don't want us to waste this. We should honor it for God's glory, first and foremost, and for our good, doing the best things we can with it and through it, before it and after it, that God would use it in our lives and that he would receive the praise. Psalm 34 might be familiar to some of us and it might be new to others. It is a good place for us to talk about corporate worship. It will help us with that goal. The writer is David. He's a king, but he's also a teacher of worship and a leader of it. In the psalm, he says essentially this: I will tell you what God has done for me, how he has delivered me. And then he says, I'll do that for two reasons. One, you can hear it and you can praise God with me. And two, it'll be then an example to you that when God works in your life, and he will, friend, God will work in your life, you'll have a kind of guide, a sort of example, a pathway, so that when God works in your life, you can know how to praise him too, especially know how to praise him before others. So this psalm is a testimony and an invitation. It's a summons and it's a demonstration. Would you now listen as I read for us Psalm 34. You can see in what's called the superscript, it's of David, and we know a little bit about the situation in which he wrote it. Verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, oh, children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. That is the word of the Lord. And at the end of reading it, we're supposed to know that we've just read something in its entirety. This psalm is a completed work. In other words, it's enough for us to know a very good and very true thing. And we're told that even without any of the words, by simply seeing the structure in which it's written. It is called an alphabetic acrostic. That means each of the lines starts with one of the letters in the Hebrew alphabet. One is sort of assumed, but there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 verses in the psalm. I won't get into the nerdy part of this, but two of the verses are standing in for one of the letter. One is kind of assumed in there, but suffice it to say, 22 for 22 is enough for our purposes this morning. The reason our writer does this is because he wants you to know that there is an extensiveness to what he's saying. One way that you might proclaim the glory of God is by choosing an attribute or something that's true about him and sharing that starting with each letter of the English alphabet. In Hebrew, it's 22. In our language, it's 26. So you might say, how glorious is God? How good is he? Here is something that tells of that from A all the way to Z. It's like going from the beginning to the end. You could do that. This afternoon, you could sit down and write all 26 letters vertically on a sheet of paper and think of one thing that is glorious about God that starts with each. It would be a tremendous act of worship. But that's not all the acrostic structure tells us. It also tells us that it's meant to be instructive. It's personal to David, but he's written it for our benefit, and he assumes that we're going to have similar experiences of being confronted by the goodness of God. We should look for the goodness of God. We should expect the goodness of God. And so what do we do when that happens? How should we respond when we've seen God work? Well, David says we should take our joy and put it before other people. And in doing that, like he is doing, we're going to spur others on. And then all together, the truth of what we have read and heard and believed is reconfirmed so that it will then be believed anew by other Christians. And they will do it for us and we will do it for them, and on it goes. And so I could summarize it like this. When we have seen God work, we should tell others and invite them to experience his goodness with us. That's why the corporate gathering of God's people is so special. It's good to worship God alone. It's right to worship God at home. It's wonderful to get together with another Christian, two or three, and praise God together. And yet there is something very unique about what we're doing now. To obey these instructions, in fact, in Psalm 34, we must worship God together. So let's look at some of these verses in detail. We won't study each one this morning. I'll just break this into three sections. The first thing that I want you to see is the value of a community of praise. Look at just the first of these few verses, 1, 2, and 3 again. They set up the rest of the psalm. Here we see three directions for our praise. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Well, at the risk of sounding too reductionistic, a little overly simplistic, when is it a good time to praise the Lord? According to this psalm, all the time. It's always a good time to praise the Lord. And not even just, this isn't just referring to the hours on a clock face. He's good in all circumstances. Worship, thanksgiving, and exaltation can go up to him at all times. That's one direction we see, is there's praise that goes up to God. Or there's another direction. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Boasting has sort of an outward dimension, does it not? And it gives that to our worship. We tell others about the things that we revel in, that make us glad or happy. Ask a grandparent how they are doing. You will quickly hear about how their grandchildren are doing. Listen to a musician talk about a fine piece of music or a woodworker, his latest creation, and you will hear a peculiar kind of joy, accomplishment, celebration. It's a boast. For Christians, our highest boast, that deepest gladness, should be to tell somebody else about the Lord and what he has done. Or listening to another Christian and delighting that God has worked in his or her life. Hearing the deeds of the Lord and praising him together. That's what we do when we gather. We jointly proclaim the Lord has worked. The Lord has delivered. So we've come together to say that. So blessing the Lord is up. Boasting in the Lord is out. Verse 3, magnify the Lord with me. Let's exalt him together. In. Praise draws us in and it draws others in. If you know the Lord, you will feel it deep down that you can't be the only one. This can't end with me. This is too good to not get others in on this. Imagine for a moment a Christian being asked if he or she likes to worship, and their answer is, not really. I don't really enjoy worship. What would you think? My first instinct would be to assume that this poor person has not yet truly understood the Lord's mercy. They might call themselves a Christian. They might know some Christians. But a Christian who doesn't like worship must be a kind of oxymoron. The immediate context here is David testifying to his deliverance. He's been delivered from his fears. Friends, all Christians have been delivered. All Christians have had their fears, their greatest fears, delivered from, they've been delivered from them by the Lord. You no longer have to fear the greatest enemy. You've been delivered from the domain of sin and darkness. Death is no longer for you. Jesus Christ's life was given for those who believe in him to be delivered from death and brought to new life. You could do it from probably hundreds of verses in the New Testament. Let me just pick one at the beginning of Galatians. Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God, of our God and Father. So at the very least, if we can only agree on one kind of deliverance that we have all, if we are Christians, experienced, we've been delivered from our greatest enemy, the greatest peril, and our greatest fear. And that's the minimum of what God has done in the life of a believer. And so whether if you were a Christian, you knew it or not, you were once in a very poor condition. But in Christ, you're now radiant in God's sight. And I know, because I know many of you very well, we could add to that blessing upon blessing. Grace upon grace. There is no limit to the mercies of God that we could proclaim. And so we come together. We do so for the purpose of worship. Point up in blessing, out in our boasting, and we say, come and do this together. Let's exalt his name together. Another way of saying that is our worship, this would be a little bit more theological, is composed of glory, testimony, and invitation. It glorifies, testifies, and invites. When we gather, God is blessed by the saints, celebrated by the faithful, and offered to everyone. And if you've been saved, then you have something to contribute. You don't need to come up front here. You can do that right where you're at. How you come in, what you choose to talk about, and the conversations afterward, all of that matters. So church, let us say spiritually significant things to one another. When God answers a prayer, let's tell another member of the church so that they can celebrate his goodness with us. When we have a burden, let's share it with somebody that we might take advantage of the grace of others who care about us. Think about a magnifying lens. How are they categorized? A microscope, for instance. You might say it's a 2X, a 4X. You know, I looked it up yesterday. You can get a microscope that multiplies something by 1,000X for just a couple of $100 on Amazon. Praise is multiplied when more and more people know what God has done. If you go and tell somebody that God has worked in your life, then you know it and they know it, 2X. If you just say, hey, tell one other person about what God has done, that's already 4X. And on it goes. When we praise the Lord, his glory is magnified. So let's be intentional and purposeful and take advantage of the opportunity to do that. There are many people here to magnify the Lord together with. The second set of verses, we're urged on to glory. Could be a favorite verse. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Lest we lower our gaze and settle for bland food. That's what we're actually doing if all we did as we gathered were just to talk about what God has done. David uses this very evocative, sort of emotive imagery and said, it's not just the things that God has done, it's not just the way he's worked, it's not just the answers to the prayers, it is actually God himself who we are to recognize and come to. Even here, tasting and seeing, these are very experiential words. So we're called on to experience the Lord where we see him and he at work, but where we what we see is that he himself is the goodness. Fear the Lord, for those who fear him have no lack. The lack is whatever we're craving. Food, in the next verse, something visually appealing maybe. It's the summons in verse 11, though, that I want us to see. Come with me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. There's a question that this sort of brings up. Why is fearing the Lord the path to satisfaction and fulfillment? If that's what we see, taste and see that the Lord is good, so be filled, be satisfied with him. Why is fearing the Lord the way to that? And that's a big question. So think about it for a minute. I'll ask it again. Why, or maybe how? How is fearing the Lord the path to being satisfied in him? I was asking that question, and I could try to answer it for you, but quite frankly, there's a better answer than I will ever give that's already been given. And we find it in the New Testament. This psalm is actually quoted at two different places in 1 Peter. Peter takes this up at two different points in his letter. First, in fact, there are some scholars and theologians who believe that 1 Peter is so influenced by this that there might be as many as 11 allusions to Psalm 34 in 1 Peter. But there are at least two direct ones. I'll just give you those. At the beginning of chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3, it says this. So put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So there is a way to go about learning the ways of and growing in your salvation. You can actually get better at being saved. You get that? You can do this better. You're saved by the blood of Jesus. Absolutely, once and forever, yes and amen. But once you've been saved, you can go on learning about the goodness of God. You don't just have to do that once. That wasn't just someday a while ago. It can happen over and over again. And then later in the letter, 1 Peter chapter 3, he bases much of his instruction for Christian living on Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16. Peter says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Nor be troubled. 1 Peter is about Christians suffering persecution and hardship in the world. And what Peter says is your only hope is to recognize that you are distinct. Other points in the letter, he says you're a called out people from a different home, and you have a new hope. And you can't live that way if you still love the world and you fear losing it. In other words, the only way to be holy like your God, set apart for Him, is if you fear Him and not the world. In Exodus 20:20, Moses has just received the Ten Commandments, and this is what he says. "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." It's a strange verse. Do not fear. Make sure the fear of God is before you. Do not fear, but keep fearing. How are we supposed to understand that? The Hebrew words are the same. So it seems like what we're being told of here is attention. We know God's glory is supreme. And in knowing that, we're warned and understand the consequences of giving glory to anyone else. So I asked how fearing the Lord could be the path to being satisfied in Him. And that's the answer. If you've tasted and seen His goodness, now that you know what is the glory of God, anything less must look to you like a cheap substitute. And the only way that you will possibly live for the glory of God and with a taste of Him is if you will learn to let go the stronghold that would tug on you from everything else and look only to Him. Be satisfied only to Him. Fear only Him. That's one of the things that we are saying when we worship Him. I said it like this in your notes. Worship is an expression of enjoyment of the Lord known only by those who rightly fear Him. You have to know what it means to fear the Lord if you're going to fully enjoy Him. So this is a collection of people who know how to fear the Lord. We remind one another that He's awesome. We warn one another that He should not be transgressed, and we hold out to each other the hope of the life to come when we shall see Him in all of His magnificence. Church, our corporate worship is a rehearsal for heaven. It's a shadow now, but one day the stage will be set and all the lights will be on and it will be a full run of the show. And that's why when we come together, we should be concerned about a few things. Lackluster singing is a threat to actual joy. Inattentive care to God's word begs the question, do we really want to hear from the Lord? Are we tasting in his goodness? What about if we hear of the joys and sufferings of others and it doesn't move us to some degree? These are our brothers and sisters. These are those who God has put us together with so that we might exalt his name together. There should be to us precious relationships. And so sometimes I think it's fair to say, is this the best that we have to offer? Is this the best that we can do? I would say this, hey, when we sing, who cares if you can't carry a tune or keep time? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? If the answer is yes, then loudly. Do you know the mercy of God? Then when somebody tells you of what he's done, it's an opportunity, though you may fumble over the words, to say, yes, wonderful, thank you for telling me. When you need something, if you're just not sure how to ask, this is one of my favorite things to encourage our church to do. When you are just not sure what you need, in suffering, in grief, in anguish, in mercy, it is okay to say, I don't even know quite how to ask for this. But here's a little bit of me fumbling through the words, and would you pray with me? Would you ask for this? Would you text me later this week? Would you call me later this week and ask how I'm doing? Because I just don't feel like I'm going to be doing very well. That's okay to do with trusted brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's how we urge one another on to glory. Last section. Our worship is buttressed up by the truth. The last verses of the psalm are very important because they keep us in line. Jesus said, those who worship God rightly worship in spirit and truth. When we come together, we don't have to wonder things like, is God with us? He is. He always is. You might think the first three chapters of Revelation, if you read those, are awfully harsh against some churches, and there is some truth to that, but what they also reveal to us is that Jesus is with every true church. We also don't have to wonder about what he wants from us when we're together. That's what it means to worship in spirit. He wants our hearts toward him. It says in several places throughout the Bible, he doesn't want dead rituals. He doesn't want only performative actions. He wants hearts open and turned toward him. And the psalm answers all kinds of questions like that. What does God think of us? We're here asking him to do his work according to his will. Does he care? Look at verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. He listens to us. Perhaps just as common of a question is, how does he feel about us? It's a common question, how does he feel about us? But what does he do about evil? Some Christians say, well, I know he loves me, but I see so much evil. I've seen so much wrong. Does God see this? God, are you going to do anything about this? Well, there again, he is against those who do evil. In fact, he's so angered by it that one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth where it won't even exist in memories, the psalm tells us. What about those suffering? Verses 18, 19, and 20. They have something for all kinds of sufferers. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and save the crushed in spirit. These two words, brokenhearted and crushed in spirit, they actually both refer to someone who is repentant and contrite because they've made a mess of their lives and they're sorry to God for it. So he's near to people who come in surrender. And so if you're here saying, I don't blame anyone else, I'm the one who screwed it up. If you will come to the Lord and say, save me, he will come near to you. And others suffer because of what has happened to them. God will deliver you as well. Some of it may be torment from the past. Sometimes the torment is emotional. Other times it's physical in our bodies. God is able to preserve and heal you out of that and every other kind of suffering. We see that there, but it's important to make sure not to stop before you get to verse 19. Righteousness is not a guarantee of avoiding suffering any more than you could say because you haven't experienced hardship. You must be doing everything right. Sometimes we suffer even though we are righteous. The truth of the matter ends by saying God will have justice at the right time. It's another reason to worship. All of this is necessary to worship him in truth. It's truth that defines our worship and truth that upholds it. Sort of like the center column of a really tall building. It's driven down deep to give it strength, and then everything is built around it so that provides structure. Without a deep base and a solid core, the building is vulnerable to even mild winds. Surely a storm would topple it. But when we worship God, our praise that flows from truth anchors us down deep and provides a rigid core. So our praise flows from truth. The only way we acceptably worship God is when we're doing so according to his character and work and worth. This is why when we get together, we do all kinds of different things. We sing some songs. Some of them are upbeat and happy. That's good. But others of them should strike a different tone because that is fully formed worship. We can't only study the easy and the fun parts of the Bible. Much of the Bible is godly people learning to suffer under hardship. And this is why God has given us one another. Some of us right now are praising God for victory we've been asking him for a long time, and he's just done it. Praise be to his name. Others of us are worried and scared. Many of us are unsure, and some just need to be reminded that God is always at work because they don't feel it and see it right now. We praise God together, and we spur one another on to keep praising him. Sometimes it's me helping you, and sometimes the roles are reversed, and it's you helping me. And we go round and round as the situations change. And God has put us together because we're better at worshiping him this way than we are on our own. I want to say this just one more time. You should have private worship, home worship, family worship, small group worship. But there's something special about coming together to praise the Lord as a church. So sing like that. Pray like that. Share like that. Agree together. This is a dress rehearsal for heaven. God is good. Let us pray together. God, you are good to us all the time in all circumstances. Whether we carry tremendous burdens in that feel unbearable to us, or now we have seen you work in a way that we haven't in a long time and we're riding that high. I thank you that you have brought us together. In all of it, may we taste and see that you are good. And God, show us that in you we have no lack. To your name be praised forever and ever. Amen.
Our Savior is a congregation located in Wheeling, Illinois. Our vision can be summed up in four words: building community, bringing Christ. To learn more about this vision and our hope for our neighborhood, visit us online at osefc.org.